Last month, when Megan and I were away from you, we found ourselves on a rare pilgrimage together, a pilgrimage where we left the kids in Ontario with their grandma, and we ended up, through a lovely series of events, in the city of Assisi. That ancient, enchanting, walled medieval city. It has over 800 years of history just around the Franciscan story, the story of St. Clare and St. Francis. But its rich history reaches back even further across time. By the way, I should mention that on Facebook I put that this was kind of going to be one of those, like, I don't know if any of you were, most of you were around in the 70s, the post-70s people are gone, but like, you know, those whirl-around slide projectors. And I was thinking of my Aunt Millie and Uncle Johnny, who used to go on these amazing trips to, like, Alaska or wherever, and the whole family would gather around, like, once a year. There'd be, like, 40 of us in a room, and we'd sit there for hours looking at these slides. So don't worry, it won't be hours. But I just wanted to share a few images and with you as I think and reflect through today's readings and also the spirit of St. Clare and St. Francis. And I have to tell you, it's not too difficult to be deeply affected by those two saints. Francis, that medieval crusader, heir to a big fortune in the clothing industry, a wild man turned wandering, Jesus-loving, poverty-embracing friar, peacemaker, and nature mystic. And Clare, in her own right, a powerful leader of what would to become the Poor Clares, who had so many amazing stories about her leadership amongst her group of followers as a contemporary of St. Francis. One of my favorites that I hadn't heard before was about this time that they invited the Pope over for lunch, as if you could just do that. And the Pope said to St. Clare, could you bless the food, which actually seems quite strange that even a Pope would do that, but that happened apparently. And as Clare was praying over the loaves, apparently crosses started to appear in these loaves. And as you go past St. Clare's burial place, it talks about this and how she kind of did this loaves and fishes miracle in her own right in front of the Holy Roman Emperor, the Pope at that time. Assisi is this wandering, wandering town of lovely streets and wandering streets and little shops and things like that. And it's not hard to get lost in the wonder of that city. It's also not hard to get lost in the grandiosity of what Franciscanism has become. This is the Basilica of St. Francis, and it hardly looks like that description of St. Francis that I just made, of this guy who gets run out of town naked by his bishop. But this is kind of what it's become. But for me, the pinnacle of our little pilgrimage happened after a flash thunderstorm. And this thunderstorm, which kind of kept us under one of the medieval walled arches for about half an hour, finally let up, and we wandered our way down the hill, there's the arch, to the chapel of San Damiano. The story goes that St. Francis, himself run out of the city, finds this ruined Byzantine structure. It's in ruins, and in that structure there is a cross, become known as the San Damiano Cross. And so the story goes that the cross speaks to Francis. And the cross says, Francis, my church is in ruins. Rebuild my church. And so Francis takes, you know, cross speaks to you. You do something. He takes the story and the words literally, and he starts to literally rebuild that tiny little chapel in ruins outside of the city of Assisi. Perhaps not realizing that what the cross was calling him to was not merely rebuilding a little structure, but to be part of a legacy which would be part of reimagining church, reimagining what it means to be church. I was reminded in San Damiano as we exited the church into the side chapel. This is the place that Claire and her sisters prayed every day. Even during Francis's life, this San Damiano was handed over to the sisters as their place of enclosure. And in that chapel, I was reminded that in that day, unlike that picture that we saw of the basilica, this was not a huge, triumphal, glory-filled movement. I counted 11 rough-hewn walnut chairs. 11, maybe 10, maybe 12 sisters gathering together day after day, praying the offices. It struck me as I was there that this isn't any larger than our chapel on the side here, and not any larger, and about the same number of chairs as our Emmaus Community Chapel at Belmont. This wasn't at first a movement of masses, but of simple people saying we're going to commit to simplicity and to poverty and to prayer. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always been kind of fed and told that Francis is this wonderful nature mystic. And I actually think that there's a lot of truth in that. I think that he is, in fact, this life-affirming, beauty-affirming, creational figure. And so much of the art that's come out about him is indeed that. Francis, if you take the 1972 film Brother Sun, Sister Moon too seriously, is really just a late 60s, early 70s hippie running through the fields with, of course, the equally attractive Claire in the middle of the flowers. I don't doubt that there's an element of deep, deep truth in what is being depicted in those images. I think there's some very deep truth. But even with that, I was struck as we wandered around Assisi, San Damiano, Santa Chiara, the many, many, many churches, at just how central the cross was. Every chapel, and there were many, the cross was up front there in the center. Now, I think it's possible to just shrug that off as some kind of medieval piety, but I don't think we can get out of it so easily. The more that I wandered, and the more that I read on the little kind of tourist cards the lives of Saints Claire and Saint Francis, the more I couldn't help be struck by the fact that these are people who lived a cruciform life and how central the cross was. The day after day, they prayed in front of cross, sometimes very bloody crosses, reflecting on the crucifixion. And the question kept coming to me, how could people so filled with joy and wonder and life and vitality and renewal be so focused on this image of the cross? Now, the cross in the chapel right beside that famous San Damiano cross that spoke to Francis is a very different cross. As you can see, it's an image of anguish. It's an image of the worn-out artistic blood marks flowing from Jesus' wounds. It's an image of pain and of sorrow. And I have to tell you that I was deeply moved as we kneeled to pray there. This is also, interestingly, the place where Francis reportedly wrote his famous Canticle of the Creatures. That canticle, the first piece of literature written in Italian, they say it was written in an Umbrian dialect, is where, of course, we take our hymn, All Creatures of Our God and King, which we sang last week for our offertory. I'm not going to say the whole canticle. It's beautiful, and if you go home and look it up, you should. But a few lines just to get a sense of that lush creational spirituality. Be praised, Lord, with all your creatures, especially Sir Brother Sun, Sister Moon and all the stars, through Brother Wind and through the air and every kind of weather, through Sister Water, through Brother Fire, through our Sister Mother Earth. Lush natural imagery drawing on feminine, masculine energy, all from the earth, all bundling up to give praise to God, the all-powerful and almighty and good creator. Now, the story of the canticle being written is that Francis, a month before his death at San Damiano, was gravely ill and blind. He'd received the stigmata, which apparently, though it sounds really cool, is extremely painful. And so it was that the light in the main house was too dark, or too bright, for him to bear. And so he said to the brothers, "Take me out back to the shed. Maybe there won't be so much light there." When they got to the shed, he did in fact lie down weak and close to death, a month away from death. But that shack was so rat-infested that he could not sleep. And so it was that through the night, legend has it that Francis wrote this beautiful piece of poetry. Didn't actually just write it, he sang it. And for centuries after, the Franciscans would continue to sing it. It's been lost now, the tune. But he sang in a place of dark and squalor, of stench and pain, place of the deepest shadow of his own humanity. Now, when I've ever heard that beautiful poem in its poem form or in a hymn, it's a whole bunch of hymns inspired by it, I've always thought about back a few slides there of running through the Umbrian countryside, maybe arm in arm with Claire, not too close, of course. But no, this poem, this prayer, was written in the brokenness of human suffering. And he wrote those first five verses that night. And then as he approached very close to his death a month later, he realized that his bishop and some businessmen were in a big fight in the town. And so in the midst of the fighting, Francis, ever the peacemaker, was so pained that he wrote the final verses, the verses which I like to call the verses of humanity, as a commentary on reconciliation and death. The two verses focusing on those two shadow sides, forgiveness and difference and inability to get along, and death, the deepest shadows of our humanity. And so adding on to that lush nature imagery, some of the deepest shadows. Praise be to you, my Lord, through those who have given pardon for your love, and bear infirmity and tribulation. Praise be to you, my Lord, through our sister bodily death, from whom no one living can escape. Today, of course, as I mentioned at the beginning, in the season of creation, is the Sunday where we celebrate humanity. Last week we had that beautiful creation story read up to this point. And as we heard Abby read Genesis 1, that verses, those verses around the creation of humans, we're reminded that we've been given great power, great responsibility according to our ancient creation story. Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Of course, last week John reminded us, and I think he rightly reminded us, that this text is not without its huge and profound baggage. I actually really like that Abby read, "have dominion over" as domino. Be like gods over is really where that word is coming from, dominus. But of course, as some scholars have suggested, it's not always a good legacy that this is left. Subdue, dominate. On the plane home from Assisi, I was reading the contemporary Anabaptist theologian Greg Boyd. And Greg Boyd's been kind of causing some stirs in the Anabaptist and evangelical world these days, because one of his suggestions, and he claims to take this from the church fathers and mothers, is that we need to actually read Scripture through the lens of the cross. All of Scripture, he suggests, should be read through the lens of the cross. He says this: God is cruciform love, and in God there is no non-cruciform love at all, which is to say there is no aspect of God that is not characterized by the non-violent, self-sacrificial, enemy-embracing love that is revealed on the cross. In the crucified Christ, the truth about God, about us, and about the world is most perfectly revealed. For the cross, it is in the cross where reconciliation between God and the world is accomplished. What would it mean to read Scripture through the lens of downward mobility, through the lens of surrender, through the lens of deep letting go? Some theologians like to talk about kenosis, and the word kenosis comes to us from the Greek in today's reading from Philippians. It talks about Jesus being in the form of God, didn't want to exploit that, but instead emptied himself. Ekenosin is that word, to empty oneself, and took the form of a slave. Ekenosin, it means to empty out, to surrender our privilege into something deeper. I wonder, how could really delving deep into that idea of following Jesus to the cross, to delving into kenosis, to self-emptying, humbling, how would that change how we relate to our broken world? How would it change us to follow Jesus, who became obedient to death for the love of creation, even to death on a cross? Of course, Mark's reading today reflects this point. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to serve, but to be served, and to give his life a ransom for many. How does this change our posture as followers of Jesus? How are we called to follow Jesus to that cross? What if we read our role as humans in that Genesis story through the lens of a God who would die for God's creation? What if the way of St. Francis, which John last week suggested could be a solution to perhaps the baggage of that passage, was actually the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, the way of self-emptying, downward mobility, a way of ultimate mercy and grace and love? What if our call to a creation-affirming spirituality wasn't just a naive, two-dimensional caricature of a nature mystic, although I really do resonate with those images of St. Francis. I kind of like the idea. But what if it was also deeply sacrificial, awe-filled, cruciform love, which praised the Creator of all things, even as we cared for each other, whose image we are made in God's, as is also invoked in that passage? And we serve all of creation. Just as Claire and Francis follow Jesus, perhaps we too are called to a deep, deep, deep self-emptying. To praise God amidst the blindness, the brokenness, the unreconciled places, and even the rats, with all that we have and with all that we are. So what if on this Humanity Sunday we looked afresh at the cross of Jesus, the deepest place of God's self-emptying, and saw it too as our call to follow Christ in all our interactions with each other and with creation? And in that self-emptying, we're left open to reflect the love and mercy and compassion and wonder and grace of God to all of God's beloved, beautiful, good creation and all of God's beloved, beautiful creatures. So I do know that we won't all get to Assisi, but we are all pilgrims, troubadours for Christ. And pilgrimage inevitably takes us to those in-between places where ancient truths reopen anew. To delve deeper into the mystery of Christ and his cross does not take a transcontinental trip. It can happen right here in this space. It can happen even amidst the rats. It can certainly happen in the depths of our very hearts. So with that, I invite us to close this time, focusing our hearts, even if it's difficult to do so, on the struggle of humanity, of the cross, and exploring just how each of us is called to that deep place of kenosis, of self-emptying, to follow Jesus to the cross. And as we do, I'm going to just invite us in a meditative way to sing those humanity verses. We did it as a big triumphal hymn last week with the pipe organ and the like. This week we're going to do it in a kind of gentle way and sing of the humanity of all creatures of our God and King.
What words might be catching your attention?